Throughout the course, especially the last couple lessons, we've been talking about the work of the church, and in lesson three, we talked about how Christians work together, and then in lesson four, we've been talking about the nature of the work of a church of Christ. A couple of the verses we've been having reference to throughout the course of our study are James 1:27 and Galatians 6:10. We've tried to stress in the class that those who may not be familiar with the battles that were fought back in the 50s and 60s and 70s of the last century, that these were key passages along with 2 Corinthians 9:13. And the lines that were drawn and the positions that were taken led to the division in churches of Christ that you see today in our society. And then it began to progress further from there. But just to show you that, as I've said in the class, that these are not hypothetical arguments that were made back during that period. I brought, and I could multiply this, but we won't bore the class with it. I just want to show you that these are the very kind of things that were said, kind of arguments that were made back when men would debate their position. You'd be probably hard-pressed to get one to try to defend their position today. This little paper that I have in my hand here is dated October 1958. Now, in October 1958, I was only 14 years old. I don't think I'm older than I am. But this is some publications that, as I got older and I studied these issues and as I started preaching, that I collected. And this particular paper, the editor was a fellow by the name of Thomas B. Warren. To most of you, that won't mean a thing in the world. To a few in the audience, it may. He was a renowned debater of that period for the position that churches of Christ could have orphan homes and contribute to orphan homes, supporting what's called the sponsoring church arrangement, those kind of things. Supporting the idea of general benevolence, which we've talked about in our class, that is that the church has the authority to contribute to those in need, whether they're Christians or not. And back at that time, they were striving to defend those things by Scripture. And so, here's an article on the first page. It's by a man by the name of Roy Deaver. Some of you, again, that may ring a bell, Roy Deaver. He was a very well-known preacher of that day, very capable man, very knowledgeable man. And he's writing about a debate that took place between two men. And this is just his comment. He said, Brother Jack Arbenson, in defending the orphan homes, had given a lengthy discussion relative to God's law of love as explained by the Lord in Matthew 5:43-48, emphasizing that God's love extends both to the just and to the unjust, to the evil and the good. Do you agree that Matthew 5:43-48 talks about a love that extends to the evil and the good, to Christians and non-Christians? Yes, it does, doesn't it? What does that say about what a church can do?
Nothing.
Why? Because it's not an in Christ duty. That's what we've been stressing. These are the arguments that were made. And then if you deny that that authorizes a church to do something collectively, then it was said, he said, MacDonald, who was a gospel preacher who argued against those kind of things, he argued that throughout the discussion that a church can help Christians only, which is what I believe the Bible teaches as far as benevolence. But here's what this writer said, that a church must turn its back upon an orphan child who is not a Christian or whose parents were not Christians. What is that appealing to? Emotionalism, prejudice, as if you don't care, you just let them die. We illustrated in our class where I was talking to a lady many years ago who was a member of a teacher's association in Oklahoma, and we were dear friends. And I asked her, if I had a heart attack in front of your building, would the Oklahoma Teachers Association pay for my hospital bill? She said, no. Does that mean they don't love me? They don't care about me? They've turned their back on me? No, that's not the nature of that organization. That's not why its funds were contributed. people can understand that. But when you say the church can't take care of anybody and everybody, oh, well, you're just a bunch of loveless people. Don't care for people. Folks, you may not ever engage somebody in this kind of discussion because they may not be interested enough in Bible authority to even engage you. But these are the kind of things that were done and would be done if people try to defend their positions today. And that's why these things that we're talking about are so useful. We've talked about James 1:27. We've talked about 1 Timothy 5:16. You know what James 1:27 says, right? Visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Keep oneself unspotted from the world. Okay, here in this article further, it says, we further point out that the churches of Christ and individual Christians sustain an obligation to the fatherless and homeless is demonstrated from James 1:27 and 1 Timothy 5:16. There it is. This is the very arguments that were made back then. On another page on this paper, open your Bible to Galatians 6:10. We've talked about this verse, and I've got another question or two in the lesson about it. Just a minute, we'll look at it. But look at Galatians 6:10. Now, this letter is written to who? Chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, to the churches of Galatia. So you go over to 6:10. Let us do good to all men, and especially to those of the household of faith. First of all, the assumption is made he's talking about benevolence, which the context is not, although it may include benevolence. That's part of loving your neighbor. But that's assumed that's the context. But here's the statement that's made. And I believe this one is by the editor himself, Mr. Warren. Galatians 6:10 teaches that we are to do good unto all men. Is that correct, first of all? That is correct. Here's the next statement. This letter was written to churches of Galatia, clearly authorizing in this instance church action. Ever heard that, Mike Head?
Yes.
Yeah, he's heard that. You bet. Those of you around that have been around there in that period, you heard that. That's the argumentation that was used. It's written to the churches. Therefore, what's in the letter? Churches can do. I could have brought a whole packet of stuff, and I didn't. I know you're going to be glad, but anyway. In this particular article, I believe this is, yes, a friend of mine answering a guy who was arguing for general benevolence. And he says, Ken, that's the guy who's arguing for general benevolence, makes the general benevolence argument from 2 Corinthians 9:13. Look at 2 Corinthians 9:13. We talked about it in our class. What do you think the argument is from 2 Corinthians 9:13 that this is authorizing churches to be engaged in general benevolence to Christians and non-Christians?
Last part of 13
says, and to all. And to all. The last part of the verse. So, this is having to do with church contributions in this particular text. And so they say it is having to do with the church in Corinth, the churches in Galatia and Macedonia, making a contribution. And so it has to do with church contributions. And here's a text that says unto them, that's the saints, and unto all. In our last class, we asked you a question. If you were to contribute money to someone for a work that they were going to do, and seven times they told you this money is for saints and they gave it to somebody else, how would you feel? Betrayed, right? There are three places Paul talks about this contribution: Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Seven times. We read those in our last class. He said it's for the saints. This fellow's arguing on the basis of all men. He says, well, that Greek word for men, that don't prove anything. It's the context. Yes, it's all. Can mean everybody without distinction to believe. But what does the context indicate? In other words, what it proved was their fellowship with the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who were in need and all Jewish Christians. The idea. It was that bond between Jew and Gentile that Paul was looking at. So these are the very kind of things that were done. That's why we're looking at these verses. When I studied this material years ago, I read debates trying to be sure I understood those kind of things. And this is the kind of thing we ran across. Yes, Mike?
You made a statement a few classes back comparing the attitude of the more liberal-minded brethren versus the attitude of the servant brethren toward adopting children. That the liberals were basically so uplifted on the way to adoption and showing the difference in an attitude toward the child itself. And it's interesting, this concept of having an organization do it, even in the political structure, there are certain accusations going from the conservatives toward the liberal side that the liberals don't give of their own money. They expect the government to give. And so here in this case, is a certain group that's expected the church to give.
Okay.
And maybe they don't do it themselves. I don't know. I can't accuse them of that. But certainly I've heard that argument before about they don't adopt, they just put them in a home. So it's kind of interesting, this attitude toward, you know, let the organization do it.
All right. We are, in politics, religion, whatever, we tend to drift toward the organizational answer because it relieves us of individual responsibility. And I just received an email this past week from a preacher in Illinois. Knows about two young people who are here from the Ukraine. I believe they're 8 and 10 or something like that. And they better have to go back to the Ukraine on the 12th unless somebody can adopt them. And so he sent out an email to a bunch of men he knows. In other words, the point is he's trying to see if there's some Christians here that there's a fit for to actually adopt those children instead of just saying, we need to find a home to put them in, an organization, institutional home, try to find them some parents, people that will be parents to those children. And that's a good attitude, I think. This is another article trying to defend orphan homes for everybody. It says, point G, the work of the church in benevolence toward the fatherless is visit. Wonder what verse he's got attached.
James 1:27.
And if you say, that doesn't authorize the church to do that, what are they going to say next? Well, they may say, how mean. They'll say, who's the letter written to? Who is it written to? Who's James written to?
Christians,
brethren. Do not Christians make up the church? Isn't that true? So if it's written to brethren, isn't he talking to the church?
No.
He's not? Yes, he's talking to the church, but it doesn't mean he's talking about what the church can do as a church of Christ. Nature of the work. We'll look at Revelation 2 a little later. In fact, it's on your lesson. Let's just do that right now. I think I have it on here. I guess it's on the next lesson. I got ahead of myself. Look at Revelation 2. Who is this letter beginning in verse 1 written to? The church in Ephesus. In verse 7, when he wrote to the church in Ephesus, who did he write to? According to verse 7. The individual Christians that composed it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. When you speak to individuals, you speak to, like if we address the individuals here, we're speaking to people who are members of a church. When we speak to a church, we speak to individuals. But that doesn't mean we're talking about what these individuals can do collectively as a church of Christ. Just one more thing. Stay with me with this, okay? I was brought up on the teaching specifics exclude. They don't. Specifics include. If there's no other authority, it's excluded. Here's what happened. Let me show you. This man says, and brethren used to argue, the way James 1:27 was argued is it's individual responsibility. And I don't deny that's the emphasis in the text. But you can address individuals about something they can do collectively. But anyway, here's his response. He said, no, this eliminates the church from performing either function. So if James 1:27 is telling individuals to take care of the widows and orphans, if specifics exclude, his argument is, it excludes the church. It doesn't. 1 Corinthians 16 is a collection for needy saints. It doesn't exclude the first day of the week contribution for evangelism. It doesn't authorize it. There's another passage that authorizes it. And so we've got to be careful about our reasoning. And then he talks about 2 Corinthians 9:13 as well. One other thing, we'll move on. We talked a little bit about aunties. Who are those people? Juanita knows about them. She says when she came over here, she was told we're aunties. You want to know what you are? This is an article, Anatomy of an Auntie. First, they're alarmist, fearing that the church is apostatizing. Back in the 50s and 60s, brethren warned, if you don't have Bible authority, you open the floodgates. What else can the church do if you don't have to have authority? What are churches of Christ doing these days?
Everything.
Were they just alarmist? Or are they looking at history and what's happened in history? Aunties suffer from spiritual false pride. Did you know that you? Because you think you have some knowledge. They suffer from a legalistic attitude toward their religion. They're more interested in rules than in the souls of men. He talks here about their negativism. Said the anti-mind is addicted to moat hunting. And I could go on. If you want to know what you are, here you can read this article. What this is a prejudicial approach instead of dealing with the issues. We don't want to be all negative. I am negative about some things. I'm pretty negative about fornication. But you know what? So are my liberal brethren, many of them at least. And if you want to call legalism insisting on book, chapter, and verse, I'll raise my hand. I'm in the crowd. But that's a term that's thrown around. We talked about that in class. We don't want to be undue alarmist. That's true. But sometimes there's need for alarm. So what I'm simply saying is don't be intimidated if somebody says, you're an anti, you're a legalist. Well, what do you mean by that? Wait, don't let that scare you. Rod, you had a comment?
I find that list interesting because both of the denominational world would use that same list in reference to those that wrote that.
Good point. Yeah, they'd be anti. Oh, I'm glad you mentioned that because, for example, I've got a sister and her husband. he's passed away now, but they were leaders in this liberal movement back then. And of course, we were the antis. Here a few years ago, I heard her talking about among their group, those who are endorsing what's called the new hermeneutic. Another study, but anyway, they were rejecting it. Guess what those who were endorsing the new hermeneutic were calling them? Antis. Yeah, the antis, the legalists. Mike? Sir? Oh, okay. Yes, sir.
Steve, I had a general question about a lot of these points you've been making. Don't disagree with what you're saying, but as we defend this position that when you have these letters written to churches, some of the things are addressed to churches and some are addressed to individuals. And the question comes up, if the letter was addressed to churches, why the Holy Spirit then also put in individual responsibility? Why do you have the collection?
Because churches are made up of individuals who have neighbor responsibilities, citizen responsibilities, family responsibilities, and that's why in a letter to a church, like the church at Ephesus, you tell fathers to train their children. Is that a church responsibility in the sense of church action, church doing something collectively? Why did he put that in a letter to a church at Ephesus? Because there's fathers there. That's why. That's a good question. Right? Why in a letter to a church would he talk about individual responsibilities? In the same letter, talk about what individuals can do collectively. He said, well, that's confusing. It's not confusing when we understand the nature of a church, quote, of Christ. Okay, yes. Good point, Mike. 1 Timothy 5:16, he said, let not the church be burdened or charged. And that's Timothy's responsibility to teach the church at Ephesus that very thing. Good point, Mike. All right, let's look at question number 7. And this bears on the question Rocky just raised. To say we ought to do something does not necessarily imply collective action. But if collective action is involved, which collective? That's the question. In other words, fathers train your children, not talking about forming a collective to train your children. Husbands love your wives, not talking about forming a collective to love your wives. But the Good Samaritan, after he had bandaged the guy who had been beaten, after he had bandaged him up, he took him to an inn, and what did he do? Pay for provision. Let's suppose he wouldn't have had enough money to pay but for a day or two. Could he have gotten another neighbor to help him? If it was a long-term thing, could they have formed a collective? If it was found the man had cancer, could they form the society to take care of his cancer?
Yes.
Would that have been of loving your neighbor? Yes. Now, so we are to raise children. Is that correct? Which co-op does that? Which collective?
Family.
We can engage in crippled children research. So if we want to band together and do that collectively, which one of these societies or bodies or groups? March of Dimes. Does the Heart Fund help crippled children? No? Are those people unloving? They won't cripple children, just be crippled the rest of their lives? Man, that is mean, isn't it? You know what? I bet they're anti-crippled children. You reckon? Everybody understands this. But it's easier to say that, just label somebody something, than deal with the issue. Heart research, of course, the Heart Fund. But if we want to band together to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, God already has a co-op, the local church. Since Christians all over the world are interested in preaching the gospel, local church is very limited, here's a good idea. See what you think about it. Why not Christians all over the world form a collective, a fund? Just think how many thousands would contribute to it. But obviously, since this fund would be contributed to by thousands of Christians all over the world, you need some kind of oversight. And we could either appoint a board of directors or we could appoint one president to see that these funds are distributed to gospel preachers everywhere. What do you think about that? What's wrong with it?
Not scripture.
Not scripture. No authority for it. Does the Bible ever forbid it in thou shalt not?
No.
No. God has chosen a way for Christians to band together to preach the gospel. What is it?
Church.
The local church. Just like God's chosen a way for us to express ourselves in musical praise through singing. God's chosen a way in which we're to remember the Lord's death, the Lord's Supper. You didn't have to forbid everything else. Right? Yes.
When in the 60s and 70s when all this was going on, didn't a lot of the churches who decided to build nursing homes and orphanages and things, didn't they get into trouble financially because they'd overextended and things like that?
I don't know. May have.
I think that's true.
May have. Just need to expand, get more money. Galatians 6:10, we've talked about that already. If this does not authorize church action, go over, turn to Galatians. You may still be there. Yes, sir. Go ahead, Mike. Right. And this is another thing we'll talk about when we get to organization. Elders' work is not assumed, it is assigned. And so elders' work, their work of overseeing is assigned to the flock among them. But what you'll read about in the sponsoring church arrangement is the elders of this church have assumed the oversight of. But we don't have enough money. Send money. So isn't that grand? But if Mike was to say, I'm going to assume the caretaking of 1,000 children. And although Mike may be fine financially and with just Agnes, she don't buy too many clothes, he may be fine. But now he gets these 1,000 children, he says, boy, I don't have the finances. So he says, you know what? The Bible teaches you're to help a father that can't take care of his family. I'm now a father of 1,000 children. Send money. What would you say to Mike? So what's happened? These guys assume the work and they say, we're elders. Elders are over a local church. And they're not functioning as elders. You can call them elders all you want to. And this very point Sally makes, yeah, you can get overtaxed when you broaden the scope beyond what God intended. Okay, that's another lesson. Anyway, Galatians 6. We ask a question under C. Is doing good to all men based on the relationship I sustain to Christ or upon the relationship I sustain to a neighbor? If you'll start with the context back in 5:13. Now, how do you know the context goes from 5:13 through 6:10? Look at 5:13. He said, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now, what does he say in 6:8? The one who sows to his own flesh. Context is continuing. He's a doctrinal letter. He's been talking about doctrine, but now he turns attention to attitudes between brethren. But when he appeals to the attitudes that ought to prevail, what does he quote in verse 14?
Second
second greatest commandment. Why would he quote a commandment that Jesus says is for neighbors in Luke 10 in a letter written to churches? Why? Sir? Why, if it's a neighbor's responsibility, why would he put it in a letter written to churches? Church made up of neighbors. That's why. Yes, they're Christians, but they're still neighbors. And some are still fathers. Some are still husbands and wives. That's right. And as a neighbor, I shouldn't treat my people, my neighbor as verse 19 through 21 talks about. Deeds of the flesh. And if I love my neighbor, I won't treat my neighbor that way. Okay. So do good to all men, not harm. Especially to those of the household of faith, because you sustain a dual relationship to them, not only as a neighbor, but also as a brother or sister in Christ. And thus heighten your responsibility. Yes, ma'am.
Is this not talking about doing spiritual good to all men?
I think to do good is in contrast to the works of the flesh. You have the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. That's the context. And yes, it has to do with moral and spiritual good, I think, personally. From verse 1 on, he's talking about bearing one another's burden, restoring those who've fallen away, that kind of thing. Would it encompass if somebody's hungry, feed them? I wouldn't deny that either. But that's not really the focus of the text. And that's a good point Sally makes. Okay. Why would a Christian have a special responsibility toward other Christians? Obviously, this unique relationship we sustain in Christ. If this passage, does this passage authorize the local church to practice benevolence to all men? If so, would it not authorize the church to engage in employment services? Is that doing good to help people get a job? Yes. Medical research, building parks. Is it good for people to have a place where if they live in apartments, they can take their kids and go out and play in a park? If doing good to all men in a letter to a church authorizes church action, as we just read, could the church build parks for the community? If not, why not? Could we, individuals, collectively pool our funds to build a park? Yes, as neighbors or citizens, sure. But not as a church of Christ. Okay, James 1:27. Let's turn over there. Okay, I knew I had it on the lesson. There it is. I'm going over the lesson again. I remember. So in Revelation 2:7, there it is. So we just talked about that. Can you address the church without addressing individuals? And you can't. Now this, taking care of orphans and widows, is that a unique responsibility of Christians?
No.
No, that's, God's always expected men everywhere to do that. That's a neighbor responsibility, and Christians had it. Mike showed in one of our home studies how throughout the Old Testament, God was so insistent on the Israelites being mindful of orphans and widows. But it's just basic to be in humanity. Okay. Now note this part C here. Again, you say, where's Steve get all this stuff? Debates. Talking with men in the past over these very issues, the kind of reasoning that was used. So, what kind of religion is the church authorized to practice? And they'll give you three choices. Pure and undefiled religion, number one. Impure and defiled religion, number two. Or no religion at all. Which one would you choose?
Pure religion.
Pure and undefiled religion, right? Okay, if that's the case, James 1:27 defines what pure and undefiled religion is. Visit the fatherless and widows. You just said that the church is authorized to practice pure and undefiled religion. And here it says pure and undefiled religion is to visit orphans and widows. What's the conclusion? churches can provide for orphans and widows, right? Let's try that on another thing. We have a question here. According to Matthew 19, 4 through 6, Jesus talks about marriage, cleaving to your wife. And so, here's the question. By the way, the word religion does not mean Christ. In fact, the word here has to do with the fear of God. So, here's our question. A man cleaving to his wife as God instituted in Matthew 19, Genesis 2. Here's three choices. That has nothing to do with respect and fear of God. Number one, it's impure religion. Number two, or it's pure and undefiled religion. Which would you choose? A man did that out of the fear of God. Which one of those three? It's pure and undefiled religion. So if a church can provide for anything that's pure and undefiled religion, could it provide honeymoon cottages for people that are getting married? Provide vacation packages so they can be together? If they are, show me the list. I want to sign up. The religion a church can provide for is pure and undefiled, but a church can't provide for everything that falls under the category of pure and undefiled religion, because some pure and undefiled religion is the kind of things you do because you fear God and you sustain a relation to people as a neighbor or a father or a husband or a wife or a citizen. The pure and undefiled religion a church of Christ can provide for is what kind of pure and undefiled religion?
When it's
Sir?
When it's authorized.
What is authorized? In relationship to Christ. If you say the kind that's authorized, they'll agree with you. But what's authorized? The kind of duties that pertain to our relationship in Christ. And that's why when you read the New Testament, it's the church of God in Christ. The church of Christ. Those kind of phrases. It's identifying the nature of the group, the nature of the body. Yes.
To me now, the simplest answer to that comes out of verse 26. It actually indicates the word religion in that verse. And it's obviously talking about something that's personal. If any man claims to be religious, he has bridles on his tongue.
Okay.
That's an individual action. So he goes forth from that into verse 27. What's that person supposed to do? Well, instead of not bridling his tongue, what he really needs to
good point. That's right. That's really where the focus is in the text. In fact, to use this text to escape individual responsibility is just the opposite of what the verse emphasizes. Yes?
You mentioned in a previous class that some of your studies in the past, some have even said, that's right, anything that an individual can do, a church can do. Which is ludicrous. But when you brought some bulletins and periodicals, that kind of thing earlier, was that kind of thing being said in print, though?
Oh, yes.
Even
certainly.
Even to that extreme?
I've got a book at home. I have it. I loaned it out to Coy, my son-in-law, grandson-in-law. So I don't have it right now, but it's the Arlington Meeting book. Some of you are familiar with it. There was a meeting in Arlington, Texas between the preachers on both sides of this issue many years ago. And their speeches are in print. And that very thing's in print. And you can find it. I mean, I could go back in my files if I still have it. I had thrown them away. What the individuals can do, the church can do. Yes. I told you about meeting with the preachers in a... Maybe you weren't here that day. With some other preacher, we're meeting with some preachers in somewhere. I think we had met at a restaurant. And so one of the fellows I was with, I was pretty young at the time, one of the older guys I was with asked the guy, he said, well, you're authorized to kiss your wife. Can the church kiss your wife? He said, yes. I don't know what it had done if the church would have tried, and I don't know how the church would have done it collectively anyway. I guess pointed an agent.
But, the reason I asked the question, I had heard you said that before, but it seems like there's a difference in what a man will say at a dinner table.
Or it's in print. You've seen it in print, had you, Mike?
Sure. Draw the line on that someplace.
That's true. Actually, when you come down to it, they're going to have to. But in this book, it's interesting though, Rod, there was one of the speakers who, what we would call liberal, not out of trying to label, just for accommodative purposes, Johnny Ramsey, he argued against it. He knew it was not true.
His article, you would have thought, was written by someone who asked the question.
You would have. If you wouldn't have known this man, you'd have thought he was conservative. That's right. 1 Peter 3:16. Now, I've talked so much in these classes on the in Christ phrase. Somebody read this verse and say, wait a minute. This verse says, keep a good conscience so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. You say, is he just talking about singing and praying and contributing in the treasury? No. The context has to do with how you treat your neighbor, a man how he treats his wife, a woman how she treats her husband, a slave how he treats his master. So what's this business of in Christ? And so if I understand the phrase, you look at verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. He's the master and ruler of your life. And if he's the master and ruler of your life, your behavior will reflect that toward the government and toward your master and toward your wife and husband and toward your neighbor. The very thing we've been talking about in chapter 2, 11 following. But those are not peculiar duties to being in Christ. And so when you run across that phrase, you just have to look at the context. And he tells you in verse 15, this proceeds out of one's regard for Christ as Lord. Real quick, look at our table and we'll finish this lesson. In the table following, right parallel activities that are not peculiar to being in Christ. The first is given an example. With those in the right column, the duties a church of Christ would be expected to engage in. Eat the Lord's Supper. Is that a duty in Christ?
Yes.
Eat a common meal. Is that? No. Do Christians eat common meals? That's pretty obvious by looking at us. So grow in the knowledge of Christ. Is that a duty in Christ?
Yes.
What would be a parallel duty that's not in Christ?
Grow in general knowledge.
Grow in general knowledge. Build a school. Teach ABCs. Do churches do that today?
Yes.
Oh, yes. Yeah. Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs because we're in Christ. That's what Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then that proceeds from that. Over here we can put what? Sing happy birthday. See. Pray in Christ. What could you put on the other side? Could you pray to a senator? Sure you can. What does pray mean? Make a petition. Can you write a petition requesting him to do something for you? Doesn't mean he's God. He might think he is, but he's not. Benevolence to needy saints, general benevolence. On the other side, teach the gospel to Christ, teach arithmetic or whatever. Okay. This is why we have the term Church of Christ. It's the nature of the work that helps us to understand what a church can do. Okay. Lord willing, we'll turn our attention in our next class to lesson 5, the purpose of the local church.